Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Titus chapter 2. We continue this morning looking at this incredibly rich passage of Scripture. The theme of this little letter, as you know, Apostle Paul writing to his son in the faith, Titus, the theme of this little letter is all about the church's testimony to this lost world. Titus's job on the island of Crete is to appoint elders in every church and to preach and to talk about those things that are sound doctrine, those things in accordance with the Word of God that are sound doctrine. And as we've been learning, that sound doctrine, when applied, produces fruit of sound doctrine, the fruit of sound doctrine, the fruit that's listed for us here in chapter 2. You'll remember that Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, gives us the fruit of sound doctrine for every group of people in the typical church. And the idea is that if the differing groups of people who make up the church manifest the fruit of sound doctrine that the elders and the pastors and the overseers are to teach and talk about, that church will have an impact for Christ on the community. I explained it this way: bad doctrine results in bad, unbiblical living. Diseased doctrine results in diseased living. Sound doctrine results in biblical living. And so Paul says the application of the sound doctrine that the elders, pastors, and overseers are to teach and to talk about results in biblical attitudes and biblical actions and biblical living. And so Paul proceeds to give us six character traits for older men, four character traits for older women, seven character traits for younger men. And we've spent considerable time looking at each of those characteristics. But you'll remember right here in the text, Paul gives us the second of four purpose clauses, giving us the reason for the fruit of the older men, older women, and younger women. These three groups of people in the church are to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine, verse 6 says, so that, in order that, the word of God will not be dishonored. And you'll remember that we learned that the word dishonored is blasphemeo in the Greek, telling us how serious it is to disobey God's orders here in Titus chapter 2 and throughout Scripture for that matter. And so anytime a true follower of Jesus Christ disobeys the commands of Scripture, they are literally blaspheming the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Now this morning, we come to the fourth group of people in the church. And here Paul gives us five character traits for younger men. Five character traits for younger men. I'll stop right here to tell you this is incomprehensibly convicting. If you're an older man, older woman, young woman, I would trust the passages we've looked at concerning your spiritual fruit has been convicting. You can know for young men, this is profoundly convicting. Now, this is very important for Titus because he is one of the young men. Most likely, Titus was a little younger than Timothy, who was probably in his upper 30s. Titus probably is in his early 30s. But both much younger than Paul, who now describes himself as the aged one. Paul, having gone past the 60 mark, somewhere in his middle 60s. But Titus is specifically a young man himself, and so he has a unique contribution to make to the young men that he couldn't make to the old men, nor could he make to the older women or the younger women, since he does not understand personally the role that they are uniquely to play. Therefore, even though verse 6 is directed at young men in general, you'll notice that verses 7 and 8 are directed at Titus, a young man himself. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example. That's Titus. To be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And you'll notice that Paul again concludes this section with another purpose clause, the third purpose clause, giving us the reason for the fruit younger men are to exhibit in their lives. Why? So that the opponent will be put to shame, in order that the opponent may be put to shame. And of course, as I've said, the idea as we make our way through the text here is that you hold your life up against the characteristics God says should be true of you, or if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. And again, remember, this is all about your testimony to the world. That's the focus. The idea being that if you do what God says, you will have an effective testimony to the world. Now let's look at these five character traits for younger men. And by younger men, Paul is addressing men from marriageable age, let's say 20 or so, to around 60, 65 years of age. Now, as I said, we have already looked at the spiritual fruit of older men, that older men are to exhibit in their lives back in verse 2. For older men, men aged 55, 60, 65 and older, the application of sound doctrine in their lives results in six character traits that Paul lists for us. You'll notice it, verse 2. They are to be temperate. They're to be dignified. They're to be sensible. Fourth, older men are to be characterized as sound in faith. Fifth, sound in love. Sixth, sound in perseverance. That is what the fruit of sound doctrine is to look like in the lives of those men 60, 65 years and older. And the idea is that by teaching and training the younger men to manifest the fruit listed in verses 6 through 8, in time, they will mature in life and in the faith, and they will become those older men that Paul described in verse 2. Now, with all that in mind, let's look at the fruit of sound doctrine for younger men. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Now, just focus on the first couple of words there for a moment. Verse 6, likewise, urge. Likewise, urge. The word urge in this word, in the Greek, I should say, is the word parakaleo. Parakaleo. That's a preposition tacked on the front of a verb. Parakaleo. It's a compound verb. Para, the preposition, kaleo, meaning to come alongside, to exhort alongside, to encourage one another. And it's a command. It's a command. Now, you might remember in John 14, 16, and also in verse 26, the Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. He's the promised one who Jesus said will come alongside all true followers of Jesus Christ to urge them and to encourage them and to exhort them to obey the word of God. And so Paul here says to Titus, Titus, likewise, in other words, just as you have commanded older men and older women and younger women to manifest the fruit of sound doctrine, so I am commanding you again to come alongside and urge them, encourage them, exhort the younger men, command them to be sensible. Now, we looked at that word sensible earlier because it's a common word used by God to describe the character of all true followers of Jesus Christ. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you should be one who has sense, common sense, biblical sense. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, you would be one who is nonsensical. You're foolish is a more biblical term. Now, this same exact quality that the young men are commanded to exhibit, the same spiritual fruit, is the fruit that should characterize elders, chapter 1, verse 8, and all older men, chapter 2, verse 2. And all younger women, chapter 2, verse 5. And in fact, all believers, according to chapter 2, verse 12. So this is for all of us. All of us. Now, as we learned before, the word sensible is a wide-ranging word. It's meaning having common sense, having good judgment, having discernment. The most accurate understanding of sensible would be self-control or self-mastery. A sensible person, we learned when we looked at this for young women, a sensible person is first under control. They're under control. We would have a little saying in our home when one of our children or when someone else's children was acting like they were possessed with some type of a demon, we would say, OC, OC. And most people didn't know what that meant, but what it meant was out of control, out of control. When our kids were out of control, we told them they were OC, stop being OC. Number one, under control. Number two, gracious. Three, discerning. The ability to assess the situation, bring the word of God to it, and act and respond biblically. Discerning. Virtuous was number four. Competent, number five. Content, number six. Thoughtful rather than emotional, number seven. Number eight, secure in Jesus Christ. And then number nine, one who fears the Lord. That's a good composite definition of what sensible means. Now, like I said, I think the words under control gives you the best idea of what sensible means. Especially when you add the final phrase, the first phrase of verse 7. Look at it. In all things. See it? That phrase literally belongs, it really belongs at the end of verse 6. Now you'll remember, just a footnote for you, you will remember that in the original autographs of Scripture, there were no verse numbers. There were no chapter breaks. They were all put in later by men, and I think that there are a number of reasons why this phrase should be added to the end of verse 6. First of all, that means that verse 7 begins with show yourself, and it moves to the example, show yourself to be an example. Literally, from the exhortation emphasis in verse 6, to the example verse, then in the beginning of verse 7. The word yourself, then verse 7 becomes emphatic, as it should, and it introduces a new thought. Did you get that? Let me say it a different way. The phrase in all things fits better at the end of verse 6, and it communicates the idea that the example is to be all-encompassing. MacArthur writes, young men, So potentially volatile, impulsive, passionate, arrogant, ambitious, inexperienced, they need to become the masters of all the areas of their lives. Everything needs to come under control. Paul said it this way, I beat my body to bring it into submission so that I can deny myself. He reminded us to walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5, and not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It takes effort. This is hard work. And so Paul says, Titus, you exhort the young men to walk in the Spirit, to seek with all their might to control themselves and to live in spiritual balance and self-control and not to become victimized by those things that are lurking all around them. And then, verse 7, you be the example, since you are one, to all these young men in the church. So young men are to be commanded to be under control in all things. I don't need to tell you that in all things actually means in all things, everything. And if you think about it, what God is calling young men to is the exact opposite of the message the world consistently sends to young men. Which again helps you to understand the nature of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Whatever the world calls us to is always the exact opposite of what God calls us to. How can they know we are aliens and strangers if we look just like the world? So we're to be different. Young men are typically impulsive, passionate, ambitious, volatile, sometimes arrogant. They do not know what they do not know. And more often than not, if they're not teachable, if they do not listen to their mother, as Proverbs says, if they do not listen to their father, as Proverbs said, their foolishness will be exposed and they will either learn or they will become bigger fools. Demonstrating that they are in fact not true followers of Jesus Christ. And so young men who are in reality slaves of Jesus Christ should be those who exercise self-control and show good sense and good discernment and good judgment in all things. Now, self-control is a synonym for sensible, which is interesting in that it tells us that this is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. And frankly, God's standards would be impossible if it were not for the parakletos, the indwelling Holy Spirit who urges us and encourages us and exhorts us and enables us to obey the Word of God as we walk according to the Holy Spirit. Therefore, with the Holy Spirit's help, young men, like all other believers, are able to master all areas of their lives in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And so the sensible man, the sensible person, is the one enabled by the Holy Spirit who is wise enough to control their physical and emotional passions and to reject both Satan's worldly standards and worldly attractions. Paul said it this way to Timothy. He exhorted Timothy to strive to be a sensible man. 2 Timothy 2:22. Paul tells Timothy to flee from youthful lusts. Youthful lusts, flee, run the other way, pursue righteousness, opposites. Run from this, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In other words, he says, be sensible. Be sensible in all things. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter commands young men to be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In other words, he says, hey, be sensible in all things. Same thing. Now, as I said, self-control or self-mastery is a synonym for sensible, which means that it's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. And so in this term sensible, Paul covers every possible conceivable situation that any young man could ever find himself in. It is a term that covers all aspects of the character trait most necessary for the young man to be a godly man. And since Paul repeats that term four times in this little letter, when Paul chooses to use it as the key infinitive to the young men, it carries a ton of weight. One commentator said it this way: young men must place themselves under the discipline of the gospel and must guard themselves against being led astray, either by the evil promptings of their own sinful nature or by the opinions and customs which prevail in the pagan world around them. Let them never place their own conclusions, feelings, or ambitions above the will of God. Let them learn to master themselves. And so the message is clear. Young men are to be self-controlled in every aspect of their life. Now listen, we have examples of this from secular life. You see athletes who in their particular practice, their particular sport, they have mastered themselves so that they can produce when they need to produce for the benefit of their team or themselves. We see that. We ignore the hours, the weeks, the months, the years those people have dedicated their life to nothing other than putting a ball through a basket. They've mastered themselves in that area. That's an example. For us, young men, young women, older men, all of us, we're to master ourselves in all areas. And again, you could not do that. That would not be possible without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so the message is clear. Young men are to be self-controlled in every aspect of their life. Now, to help you understand further what this self-mastery is all about, let me give you an acrostic for the word sensible to communicate some of the key areas of life young men need to be most concerned about. They need to work the hardest to master themselves. These are the areas of life young men struggle with that must be mastered if you are ever going to be all that God created you to be. The S in sensible stands for sexual purity. Sexual purity. Take a man with a lust problem, add a wedding, and you have a married man with a lust problem. Television, movies, commercials. Commercials talk about things I don't even know what it is they're talking about. TV, movies, magazines, commercials, videos, it is everywhere. The sensible man is one with a pure mind. You will hear men and women say that pornography is a victimless sin. It doesn't really hurt anyone. Understand that pornography is not a victimless sin. It's a sin against yourself. It's a sin against the person you are looking at or thinking about or lusting after. It is a sin against your wife, current or future. It is a sin against your family. And by far the most important issue is it is a sin against God, who knows everything you are seeing and thinking and doing. And it could be evidence, listen to me, it could be evidence that you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5, 27 and 28. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. It's a picture. It's pornography. I'm not committing adultery. I didn't touch anyone. Victimless. He goes on to say, but I say to you, you're wrong. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust, he doesn't say touch. He doesn't say lay with. He says who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul speaks to this issue in Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, verse 3. You want to know what the will of God is? Here. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. What's that mean? You're set apart for God. You're set apart from sin. You're set apart from the world. You're set apart for God. That is, what's the will of God? Here it is. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's another way to say, have some self-mastery. Have some self-control. Not, so possess your own vessel, be under control, not in lustful passion. And then look at this. Like the Gentiles do, who do not even know God. In other words, he says, true followers can abstain from sexual immorality in the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, designated here as Gentiles, he's writing to Jews here, in this text, are those who cannot control their own bodies. Go over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What is... Let's see, I'm... Houston, we have a problem here. Speak to me. Oh, hey. There's a difference. Here's a footnote for you. You'll be editing this. There's a difference between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I just wanted to give you an example of that, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, do you not know? That's a Pauline phrase, somewhat sarcastic, that says, how can you be so stupid? How can you not know this? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't inherit the kingdom of God. What's that? That's heaven. All that it involves now and then for eternity, heaven. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, don't let others deceive you, don't deceive yourself. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. Fornicators, porneia, listen, that is any sexual activity committed by unmarried people. Any. You're not going to heaven. That's what it says. Adultery, that's married persons who participate in sexual activity outside their marriage. Effeminate, cross-dressers, transvestites, homosexuals, men having sex with men, sexual activity with men, women having sexual activity with women. And the point is clear. Jesus said, you've done it in your mind. It's like you did it physically. Either way, you're guilty. Paul says, if you're guilty of this, you're not going to heaven. Solomon, he wrote about this often in the book of Proverbs. It's full of counsel to young men about the destruction of sexual activity outside the bounds of a one man, one woman marriage. And if anyone should understand this sin, it was Solomon, who sinned in grievous ways. And yet his counsel is recorded throughout Proverbs. Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Proverbs talks about the fact that women, picture the unfaithful, the unrighteous, adulterous woman with a sword in her hand. She lures the ox in and then shoves it right down through the back, through the heart, and kills it dead. That's his example of what being unfaithful to your wife or being unfaithful to your potential wife in sexual sin is like. They don't know that they are going to their destruction. Remember this also, newsflash, pornography is not an addiction. It's not an addiction. It is a refusal to take your thoughts captive. Job, the godliest man who ever lived, said it this way, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And of course, the idea is that because of his love for God, his commitment to God, his passion to be a pure man before God, he would not look at any woman, single or married, other than his wife, with lust in his heart. So, S, sexual purity. E, emotions under control. That makes sense, right? Sensible is a person whose emotions are under control. A sensible man has his emotions under control. Emotions such as anger and depression and anxiety and fear, all of those are a result of not having mastered yourself or being under control. James 1:19, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. And so to be honest, some of us spend a whole lot of time repenting on a daily basis, because we struggle to master ourselves in these areas. N, noble. A sensible man is a noble man. He is ethical, considerate, generous, honorable. He's polite, he's cordial, courteous, dignified, gentlemanly, gracious, well-mannered, moral. He's conscientious, he's honest, he's principled, and he's trustworthy. No, noble. You know what noble is. He is a noble man. S, steward of his resources. A sensible man is a wise steward of the resources God has entrusted to him. Such things as time and money and priorities and spiritual giftedness. I stands for intelligent. A sensible man is intelligent. There are too many stupid people, dumb people, ignorant people. Men, stretch your mind. Get outside of your own limited interests and learn about someone else's. Read, listen to worthwhile podcasts. Moeller's, for example, outstanding. Sproul's, R.C. Sproul's. Look up words you don't understand. Humility demands that, so that you not look foolish. Always be learning. Always be learning. You don't need to know everything about everything, but it's good to know a little bit about most things. Because at least you can converse on things that before you did not understand. The B, biblical convictions. A sensible man is a man of biblical convictions. From youth, men and women should be devoting their lives to understanding what the Word of God says. You should be able to know what to do in every situation you face in life. Why? Well, because you filled your heart with the Word of God. Your brain is this empty library, and as you fill it with stuff, you pull off the shelves when you need that stuff. When you fill it with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit then can pull off the biblical truth from that shelf, put it in the forefront of your mind, and enable you to apply it so you can be biblical in your actions. Your first thought, I've said this so many times, should be, what does the Word of God say? And I've said it also many times. It does not address every specific issue in life, but it always gives you the principles by which you can handle every specific issue in life. L, lover. I said lover. I needed an L, lover. A sensible man is a lover. And what I'm thinking about here, watch this, is selflessness. A sensible man is a selfless man. There are far too many selfish men. And if you're selfish when you're young, if your parents don't train that out of you, most likely you will be selfish when you are old. You want to destroy a marriage? Be a selfish person. Young men need to learn to put their desires aside and to be able, so that they're able to serve others. Another word that came to mind here is loyalty. You might be surprised to learn that some of the younger generations, listen to this, some of the younger generations consider it noble to be disloyal. Hey, I follow my own truth. Well, that and a nickel will send you to hell. What good is that? Millennials are self-described. Describe yourself. They're self-described as a disloyal, unfaithful generation. Can I encourage you young men to be committed to what you start? Be loyal. Be faithful. If you're part of something, be loyal to that, to your wife, your job, your hobbies, your friends, your ministry. And then encouraging mouth, E, encouraging mouth. A sensible man has a mouth that's under control. What comes out of your mouth? Do you listen to yourself? Are they words that give life or words that give death? Proverbs 21:23, he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles. We need to work on that one because, frankly, who wants their soul in trouble? Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Remember Ephesians 4:29, the golden verse regarding your communication. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. I gave you the acrostic PURE for that. Four questions to ask yourself before you open your mouth. Is it profitable? Is it uplifting? Is it relevant? And is it encouraging? And if it's not one of those four, keep your mouth closed. Don't say it. So, sensible, sexual purity, emotions under control, noble, steward of resources, intelligent, biblical convictions, lover or loyal, encouraging mouth. Listen, it is absolutely crucial that young men learn to be sensible. And you have to understand there are no shortcuts. None. There is great risk as there is great glory in being young. I always wished that I could learn about life and then raise my children, rather than raising myself and my children as I'm learning about life. In many cultures, the grandparents do the bulk of the child rearing because they figured life out. And of course, you get a generation who won't listen to their parents and who seek counsel on Facebook. And it's no surprise that we have generations that are not sensible. It's imperative. It is imperative that we in the church do all we can to help our young men learn to be sensible. Bottom line, the first character trait any young person must aim for is self-mastery. No one can ever serve anyone else until he has mastered himself. It's the difference between selfishness and selflessness. Proverbs 16:32, he who rules his spirit is greater than he who takes a city. Now, admittedly, self-discipline is not among the more glamorous of the virtues, but it is the very foundation for successful living. And when you can combine the zeal of youthfulness with the solidity of self-mastery, then and only then do you have a leader and a man that God can use. And so Paul says, Titus, I'm commanding you to command the young men to be sensible. Now, how is Titus supposed to do that? Look at verse 7. And here Paul moves from what we could call exhortation for those who are young men to the example Titus is to be for those young men. So Paul tells Titus, teach the young men, train the young men, and in so doing, be an example of what a sensible man looks like. Verse 7, he says, show yourself to be an example. And of course, the idea here is that words are cheap if they're not followed by actions, and this is a great principle for all of us to remember. The greatest sermon means nothing if your actions destroy the message. In fact, there's a word for this. It's the word hypocrisy. You'll remember that our Lord's most severe indictment, his most severe condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees, dealt with their hypocrisy. For they say and do not, he repeatedly said. That was his indictment against them. Hypocrisy. And understand, hypocrisy never teaches people to do what is right. Hypocrisy does always ultimately teach people to do what is wrong. Now, when Paul tells Titus to be an example, Titus understood very well what Paul meant, because everything Paul had taught Titus, Paul taught by way of example. And that is a pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, concerning the topic of giving, Paul told the Ephesians, just do what I modeled for you, speaking to the Ephesian elders. I lived a life in front of you, just do what I told you to do and what I modeled for you when I was with you. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have, verse 14, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, in light of that, I exhort you, encourage you, come alongside you, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16. Paul was not being egotistical. He was simply exhibiting the character of a godly man who knew he was to be an example. Now, obviously, he knew that he wasn't perfect. But it was his objective, as much as humanly possible, to be the example God had called him to be the example that people needed to follow. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, he says, in glorifying God in all things. People might get saved as a result of that. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. See that word imitators? Mimetes. In the Greek, we get the English word imitate from it. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17, brethren, fellow believers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You follow me, I follow Christ. You follow others who follow me, who follow Christ. That's the idea of example. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 9, these things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Do what you've seen me do, and the God of peace will be with you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. You also became, for our gospel did not, verse 5, our gospel did not, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You watched us through that. You did what we did. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner. What's that? We demonstrated self-mastery before you. He goes on to talk about we didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it, nor labor and hardship. Through labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. What's he saying? We wanted to be an example, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a what? As a model for you, an example, so that you would follow our example, a model, example. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, we are told to follow the faith of those who are over us, elders, not just to hear what they say, but to follow their example, to live the way they lived. We see this concept most clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. He says this to Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in... Well, just stop there for a second. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. And yet, catch this, if he were acting like he was young, everyone would be looking down on his youthfulness. He says, don't let anyone criticize you just because of your age. Well, how is he supposed to do that? You're young. Nothing you can do about that. Well, he was to prevent that by being an example. And it's the same exact phrase that Paul told Titus. And then look at this. Paul lists five categories, verse 12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather, here's the opposite of giving them the platform to look down on you, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. You are to be an example in these five areas, and if you do that, no one will be able to look down on you for your age. Speech, that's your words, what comes out of your heart, from what comes out of your mouth from your heart. Conduct, that's your lifestyle, the things you do, the places you go, the possessions you accumulate, every aspect of life. Love, that's your self-sacrificing service on behalf of others, your willingness to serve others before you care for yourself. Greater love has no one than this, that to lay down their life for another. Faith, that means faithful, faithfulness or consistency. You're going to finish what you began. Do you know that in the corporate world, in the business world, companies are at crisis point because they cannot hire American youth? Because when American youth is asked to do something they don't want to do, they simply quit. They don't care about the pay. They walk out. Sad. Young men, they're not sensible. Here's the fifth one, purity. It speaks of moral and sexual purity on the inside and the outside. Bottom line, this is just good old-fashioned leadership by example. If you say it but don't do it, in time no one will follow you. However, if you do say it and do it, people will follow you. When we preach it but cannot consistently live it, we're nothing more than hypocrites. Remember, as always, I'm talking about direction, not perfection. Direction, not perfection. Now go back to Titus. More often than not, it's the young men who are the pastors and the teachers and the elders and those who Paul tells us are to be, those who Paul tells us are to be examples in the church to follow. There's lots of pastors who retire. Lots of pastors who don't retire. But you get to the place where you're no longer categorized as a young man. The majority of pastors and teachers in the world are young men in that category of 20 to 55, 60, 65, somewhere in there. And so they're to be examples for the church to follow. That's what Paul is telling Titus to be. And it's interesting to note that Paul wrote more to Titus the example than he did about Titus the exhorter. Because he knew what a crucial position Titus held. This is what we as elders, pastors, and overseers are to be. And by extension, this is what all our young men aged 20 to 60 are to be. Now, see the word example there? The word example? It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word tupos. The word tupos literally refers to a mark or an impression left by an instrument such as a pen or a sword or a hammer. Thomas refused to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead unless he saw in his hands the imprint, guess what the word is? Tupos, of the nails, John 20:25. It also came to be used figuratively of a pattern or a mold or a model or a copy of the original of something, whether a physical object such as a statue or a principle or a virtue. To use a pattern, for example, in making a dress, the dressmaker will lay the pattern on top of the material and cut the material to match the pattern. An artist will use a model so that he might be able to reproduce it in the style of his painting. The point is, when you set an example, you are giving the people a pattern to follow. And that's what the younger man is to do. It's the idea of Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. I'll tell you how this works. If you've been teaching for a while and people have been listening, you'll hear those you have taught quote you without quoting you. They'll use phrases that you use, different idioms that you use. It'll become a part of their language. And when you hear that as the teacher, you think, oh, good, they got it. They understand it. But then you'll hear them say something that you said that you wish they didn't hear, because that's the wrong pattern for them to be following. And so it's always a great reminder. Now, the Greek here is very interesting. The present participle implies that Titus has already been doing this, which you could know, you would imagine that, and that Paul simply expects him to continue to do so. In all things, continue to show yourself to be an example as you already have been showing yourself to be an example. And as we saw, Paul gave a similar admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. And so as young men, we are to be examples and to follow the examples of those who are emulating Jesus Christ. It's clear that when you minister in the church, you are to lead a life that others can follow. Trust me, I did a whole lot of COVID stuff I was not the least bit interested in doing, but I was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that someone may ask me or someone may be watching, and I wanted to be above reproach in those things. You live with the fact that people are always watching. It's a daunting, daunting challenge. That's why James said in James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. To be an example is to lead a righteous life. That's a person who lives out his convictions based on biblical principles. The things you do, the places you go, the things you possess, every aspect of your life is a sermon. And that sermon will either contradict or substantiate what you say. A man is what he lives, not necessarily what he says. And so a righteous life is the greatest example you can exhibit. Listen, Hebrews 13:7, a righteous lifestyle will gain you eternal reward. James 3:13, you should follow the person who by example shows you how to live. 1 Peter 1:15, as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in everything you do. Jesus Christ, of course, is our perfect example, right? 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe those good deeds, turn and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, your life should be so virtuous and honorable and biblical that your critics have nothing to say about you. They can't level a charge against you. Remember the power of a righteous life from 1 Peter 3. Remember that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He writes this to wives. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they're either disobedient believers or they're unbelievers. Typically, that's a phrase that means unbelievers. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. What's that? That's your example. My husband's unsaved. How can I live with an unsaved man? The passion of my life, the direction of my life, everything about my life is aimed at Jesus Christ. He hates Jesus Christ. How can we possibly be one? Keep your mouth closed. In other words, don't preach. He doesn't need to be preached to. Don't preach. Live it. Scripture says he can be won that way by your example. 1 Peter 3:16, the proof of what you say is in how you live, where you go, what you do, and how you spend your money. 1 Peter 3:16. Listen, young men, you are to be an example, a good example. You know who's watching you? God is. But there's always someone here on earth watching you as well. I wasn't here too long ago. I wasn't here at the church too long. This is 28 years ago. When I had a woman come up to me, a woman I didn't know, not a part of our church, and she said to me, you are a bad example to my son. I said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be a bad example to anyone. What's your name? I don't believe I know you, and I'm positive I don't know your son. What was it that I did? He said, well, my son was watching you as you came out of your office and got into your car, and before you got into your car, you spit on the ground. And she says, my little boy is spitting all over everything. And I ask him, who taught you how to spit? Where did that come from? He says, well, I saw Pastor Zimmo spit. Now, I wanted to say, look, you got something nasty in your mouth. What are you supposed to do, ma'am? But I didn't say that. Listen, every legitimate example you will ever see has one of four characteristics that will inevitably stand out. Every legitimate example. Number one, consistency. Consistency. A true example is consistent. They are totally reliable. They can be counted on. They do not sway with the wind. They're not tossed to and fro. They're consistent. Number two, they're authentic. People who are real examples are people who are real. They're not polished gold on the outside. They're consistent through and through. And what that means, again, is direction, not perfection. Your children need to see you. Your peers need to see you. Others need to see you. Your wife needs to see you. Apologize. Admit you were wrong. Admit you blew it. We're not talking about perfection or we can all give up. We're talking about direction. Three is unselfish. A true example thinks of others more than self. To be an example, you must be able to put the needs of other weaker brothers above your own desires. And then four, tirelessness. They are tireless. An example is not a quitter. They refuse to quit. They press on regardless of the opposition and the odds. They don't care about the obstacles. They step out from the world to do what the Word of God tells them to do. They may be ridiculed. They may be criticized, but that does not ever deter them. You say, hey, this is pretty near impossible what you're talking about here. Let me show you something interesting, and we'll close with this. Turn to Hosea. Turn to Hosea. Because I want to show you here perhaps the greatest example in the Word of God. Hosea chapter 1. You know the story here. Hosea, the prophet of God, married the prophet, the prostitute. The prophet married the prostitute Gomer. The main question you would ask is why? Look at verse 2, chapter 1. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, that's a prostitute, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. Why did he marry a prostitute? Well, because God told him to. Can you imagine? Think this through for a minute. This is a known prostitute in this area. Can you imagine what those people said about Hosea? He had to be the laughingstock of the valley. Hey, did you hear the news? Gomer got married. The prostitute got herself a preacher. How humiliating it must have been for Hosea. Everywhere they went, from the moment of their honeymoon on, she saw familiar faces. Insulting insinuations were uttered in smothered tones. Hosea must have bit his tongue until it bled. His marriage was an act of love, but to the public it was a joke. Before God, he stood justified and obedient. Before man, undiscerning and profoundly foolish. He must have recited God's directive of verse 2 over and over and over 1,000 times. Why did he marry Gomer? Well, because God told him to. It was just sheer obedience. God chose Hosea to model his message to Israel like a neon sign by the side of the freeway. And so he obeyed and he married her. She got pregnant illegitimately 3 times, 1 daughter, 2 sons, before she left him to go back to the streets. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'll bring her into the wilderness and I'll speak kindly to her. Chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. What's this? Hosea was the only one who heard God's voice. And once again, in Israel, everyone believed that he was crazy. No one figured out that they were watching an object lesson about themselves, a divine pantomime designed by God to illustrate the truths of their own sinful lives. And from the 4th chapter to the end of this book, Hosea had their attention. He exhorted them to listen and to obey and to return. 15 times he said, return. But they never did. And even though he modeled the message as no other man on earth would be asked to, they ignored his cries for repentance. He was the model of faithfulness. He was the example in the most heinous way of faithfulness. He was the example of being faithful to God, who is pure in every way. Never once did they listen to him. 3 tragic years later, Israel was crushed at the hands of the Assyrians. And so Hosea died ignored and rejected. But then so did Jesus Christ until the resurrection. As an elder, as a pastor, as an overseer, I am to be an example for you to follow. But I'm not in it by myself. You are to be an example for others to follow. The question is, what kind of example are you? You say, it's tough to be an example. Well, think about Hosea. That was really tough. We're to be an example for the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this day. These are all principles we know. These are all principles we believe. In our hearts, we know that what we believe, we don't always practice. And so help us, convict us. Prompt us through the indwelling Holy Spirit to be quick to confess and repent of our sin. Strengthen us. Enable us to do what you've called us to do. Be an example. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.